Glad you all made it here safe today in this weather. Let's pray before we start with our message today. Lord, we thank you for this new day that you have given us. Thank you that you are the creator of the universe, that you are our creator, our God, and we thank you that you gave us your word. Thank you that we can gather here in your name and study your word, and I just pray that you would have your hand on us today as we look at your word, and we ask that you would help us to see what you want us to see from your word and help us to understand how it applies to us personally. Lord, I ask that you would also be with the children in their groups and help them to understand what they hear. And we just ask for your blessing that everything will be done for your honor and glory today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to continue today in the book of Philippians. It was a couple months ago that we started looking at chapter 2 of Philippians. And today we want to continue on in verse 12, but because it's been a long time, I do want to have a bit of a review. Also, if you look at the first word in verse 12, it says, wherefore, which means that the following passage directly builds on the previous verses, so it's good if we can do a bit of a review today. And to start, we want to read starting in chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul had just encouraged the believers to stand fast in one spirit while enduring difficulties and possibly persecution at the end of chapter 1. He talked of suffering for Christ's sake as a privilege in verse 29 that we just read. And notice how we do not read anything about feeling sorry for ourselves or worrying or giving up on life or having a victim mentality in the context here. On the contrary, the first few verses in chapter 2 encourage us to love, to comfort, to fellowship, to be of one mind, to be humble, to think of others. We definitely need more than the power of positive thinking to do that, especially when we are facing trials and hardships of whatever kind that they might be. So it's not something that we can find in ourselves or in what other people might be able to give us. What we need comes from God. I want to look at a parallel passage that I found very interesting. It's in Romans chapter 5. We want to read that passage together, Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We want to look at the things that we can find in this text, the facts about us as believers that, or the blessings we could say that we have right now as children of God. And if you look at verse 1, we can see that, first of all, it all starts with justification by faith. If we trust in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, then we have right now peace with God through Christ. Now think about this. We are talking about God, our Creator, who has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the giver of life, the only true God, who is absolutely holy and just. Nothing sinful can stand before him. That is the God we are at peace with through Christ, because Christ bore our sins on our behalf and gave us his righteousness. Not only that, we are also given access to God's grace through Christ and stand in his grace, as we see in verse 2. Grace is the unmerited favor of God toward us. It is God giving us good things without deserving them. Through faith, that's our responsibility to believe his word. Through faith we have access to God's grace and stand therein. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings and have been given all things necessary to follow Christ. I want to read a famous passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 that talks about this as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where we read, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yeah, what a powerful passage this is when we look at all those blessings, all those things that have been given to us as believers who are saved through the work of Christ. Now, if we go back to chapter 5 of Romans, there's a couple more things we want to look at there. Remember, we're trying to find things that have been given to us and that we have right now as believers in Christ. So far, we've seen peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to his grace. We stand in his grace. But if you look in chapter 5 in Romans, verse 3 to 5a, it also talks about tribulation. Remember, Paul talked about suffering for Christ as a privilege in Philippians that we had just read. And here he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And why is that? Why does it not make ashamed? Why can we glory in tribulation? See what it says in verse 5b, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is another wonderful truth about the believer, and it doesn't say that the love of God has been sprinkled on our hearts. It says, no, it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that? We love him because he first loved us. You see, there's nothing good in our flesh. There's nothing that we can do that will actually have an impact on our inner being, we can try to reform our flesh, we can try to make changes on the outside and try to appear good or better, but a true inward change, a transformation, can only be done by God, by giving us new life through Christ. So all these facts that we just talked about the believer are true right now, this very moment. They are true in good times as well as in hard times. The question is, what do we do with all that knowledge of these truths? How often do we hear these things and wonder why they seem to have such little effect on our everyday life? How can we apply this knowledge to our lives in a practical way that actually changes our everyday life, how we go about things? Well, it's through faith and through having the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We are told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Our mind is our control center. It's ultimately where it ultimately determines our thoughts, it determines our words, and also our actions. And we're told to let the mind of Christ be in us. We also just heard a lot of truths about ourselves as believers. But now God doesn't just want us to have all this knowledge so we can give the right answer when somebody asks us. It is to affect and transform our daily lives. So how can we let the mind of Christ be in us in a very general sense? Well, it's through his word. Remember chapter 1 of the Gospel of John? Christ is the word. So as we read, study, and understand, and know the word, we are transformed. We're going to be transformed in our minds, just as Romans 12:2 talks about, where it says, "But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So at the center of everything is Christ and his word. They are one and cannot be separated. It also means that there is no shortcut, no way around the word of God if we are going to grow in our Christian life and if we are truly going to know God. But I think it's also important to realize that our motivation to do that doesn't come by reading the Bible as a duty, as something that, as a Christian, I should just be doing this because that's what a Christian does. No, it's actually by experiencing the transforming power of God's word in our personal lives, by experiencing that as our minds are renewed and changed through the word, our thoughts, words, actions, desires, and so on are affected and changed to be more like Christ. So as we look at our passage here in chapter 2 of Philippians, we are given more insight into what it means very specifically, very practically, to have the mind of Christ. Remember, Christ was 100% God and 100% man as he walked on this earth. So he is our perfect example. And if we are going to be changed more and more into his image, then we will also think, talk, and do more and more like he did. So we don't want to look at the verses 6 through 11 again in detail as we did that last time, but we just want to point out a few of the, actually three key facts about the mind of Christ that are presented to us and that I think are very important to keep in mind. First of all, let me just read these verses again. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice how in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, I just forgot the word in English. There's is it a semicolon or something? What do you call it? Colon. Okay, Doppelpunkt in German. So that means it's going to explain what that means, what the contents of that thing that was just said are, which being the mind of Christ. So it's showing us very specifically what the mind of Christ caused Christ to do. And I think we see, first of all, a sacrificial love. God initiated salvation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, he died for us. Without that love of God, there would be no plan of salvation, and this passage wouldn't exist. I want to read a passage out of Titus that talks about this, chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men, appeared," and so on and so forth. So we see here the point being the love and kindness of God, our Savior, appearing. And that's exactly what we see here in Philippians. That's exactly Christ humbling himself, becoming man, and going to the cross on our behalf. So it's the perfect example of sacrificial love, which is part of that mind of Christ. Then we also see true humility. Christ was willing to give up his position in heaven. He made himself of no reputation. He went from his position as king to being a servant. Yet he was the only one who didn't have to humble himself, because he's the only one true God who truly is worthy of worship. Yet he decided to humble himself, to leave that behind, and to come as a man, humbling himself to be a servant on our behalf. And then also we see obedience. Even obedience unto the death of the cross, where he was ultimately punished for sins that were not his own. Your sins and my sins were put on Christ, as if he was the one who had committed them. Yet he was the only one who was without sin. So we see these three key points about the mind of Christ. We see sacrificial love as the motivation. And remember, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Then we see true humility and obedience to God. That obedience to the will of God the Father and provision of such a great salvation is the reason for Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11 that we just read. So now, before we start with verse 12, we want to remind ourselves of the fact that it is a very personal letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, because he had personally worked with them, he knew them, and his burden was to deepen their understanding, their joy, and their faith. Let's just read a few verses talking about that. We see that in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." In verse 7, he says, "Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." And then also verses 23 through 25, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." So we see here the heart of Paul. Paul was aware of their needs, and he just had a burden to continue to work with them, even though at this point, as we know, he was separated from them as he was in prison writing this letter to them. So with all those things in mind that we have talked about so far, let's read Philippians 2, verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." First of all, we read, "Wherefore." So again, the following verses are built upon the glorious truths about God, Christ, and ourselves as believers that we have just talked about. Paul calls them my beloved. Now, this wasn't just a formality or a being nice and polite. He truly loved them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. He was truly burdened for them. He praises them for their obedience when he was with them. I think we all can relate to the fact that when we are in the presence of someone that we respect, someone that is a spiritual example to us, we tend to be more motivated to obey God, to follow him, to follow that example that we see in front of us. And I imagine that's kind of how it was for people who knew Paul personally. And remember, Paul worked with them. He spent probably a lot of time with them. But now he was not there with them anymore. He was in prison, yet he encourages them and admonishes them to be much more obedient now in his absence. Because our obedience to God shouldn't be tied to other people, even though that can be an encouragement. But ultimately, our obedience to God is for our own good and should be tied to our desire to please him because we know him. Now, the last part of this verse is probably not the easiest passage. However, we know that work out your own salvation here cannot mean that they have some active part in the salvation of their souls. That would contradict many other passages. Even if we look at Philippians 1 verse 6, where it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. However, I found two interpretations that I found are plausible or interesting about this phrase. Some say it means that just a simple living out of our salvation through a consecrated, sanctified life that glorifies God. Others argue that the phrase your own salvation might point to them working out and solving problems amongst themselves, such as disputes and disunity that they had in the church. And Paul had helped them when he was with them, but now that he was absent, they were to work out their own salvation from these things. To me, both of these views kind of go hand in hand, because the latter is really just a practical example of and part of living out that salvation by solving conflicts, etc. So again, I think this verse builds on the fact that Jesus did it all. He's the one who did the work. He humbled himself. He obeyed God unto death and went to the cross. And he is highly exalted. Remember, we are encouraged to let the mind of Christ be in us. And note how it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say in fear and trembling. I think that's an important distinction. We are to do that with fear and trembling because we are in awe of who Christ is and know what he did for us and are motivated by his unconditional love for us. But we are in Christ as well. We're not in fear, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Also, I want to look to 1 John chapter 4. It's an important passage about this as well. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 21 through 21, where it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he also loveth God, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So this is also a very powerful passage, I believe, about the love of God, the fact that there is no fear in love, but also that our love, the love of God in our hearts that's been shed abroad in our hearts, will also cause us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that's a very powerful example that we see here between Paul and the believers, that really deep love that they had for each other. And we may ask ourselves, how do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I come to church just because I know this is what I should be doing? Or do I understand that we are gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are working and helping each other and encouraging each other as we are spending time together? So it's not just a horizontal meeting with God as we come to church, but a vertical meeting. It should also be a horizontal fellowship and living out of that love that we are to have for one another. Because first, again, it starts with us loving God, and that's what causes us, the love of God causes us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So are we getting the picture here? If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, I think that this passage is really all about letting God do his work in us and pursuing that transformation into the image of Christ that we talked about earlier through the Word of God, through the mind of Christ, through humility, through obedience. I don't think that verse 12 here is a call to do more works for God because we are afraid of him. It's a call to let God do the work in us. Recently, I heard a preacher say in a sermon, "The unconditional love of God will drive you further than a whip ever could." Now look at verse 13, where it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." What a powerful verse this is. It's God himself who works in you and me to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's remarkable that it says will and do. So growing in our Christian life is not about my willpower. It's about my dependence on God, because I need to realize that I can do nothing without him, and then he will get all the glory for it. So we understand that God, we understand what God does and believe it according to his word. And then we realize that we also have a responsibility to be active in our relationship with God. But I think we tend to sometimes put the cart before the horse and start with the question, how should we live as a Christian? Then we mix that with a lot of self-will and determination. And then at the end, we wonder why the Christian life seems like such a grind. Instead, this passage teaches us the need to depend on God. Now, notice how in verse 14, it gets very practical. He goes on to say, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I think it's easy to get defeated by a verse like this, because if we are honest, we all struggle with this. The moment we read this verse, we know that we are not going to be able to do this. We can either approach a command like this by saying, "Okay, I know I won't be perfect, but I'll just try my best." Or we could say, "Well, I know I can never keep such a command, so I won't even bother trying." Both approaches are missing the point. But how is it possible to do all things without murmurings and disputings? Well, again, it's by having the mind of Christ, by depending on God, and by continuously going back to his word and studying the truths that we just talked about so far, which will in turn stir our faith, and then in humility we ask God to help us, and he will, because he promised to do so. Verse 15 goes on to give us the why behind verse 14, where it says, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Are we blameless and harmless or innocent, this is another meaning of that word, when we try our hardest to obey God, or when we do the most works for God? No, it's when we depend on God completely for our salvation and our sanctification, and when we walk in the works that he has prepared for us, according to Ephesians 2:10. We do have a high calling as Christians because we belong to the highest God. We are given the privilege to be sons or children of God, so it only makes sense that we are to be without rebuke or fault. We know we will never reach sinless perfection in this life, but again, it's about dependence on God, on what he gives us and works in us. Remember when Christ walked on this earth, how often did he say to people that he's about his father's business. He was in complete dependence on his father, and he was doing his will perfectly. And it's that same dependence, that heart attitude of knowing that I need Christ for everything, everything that I do, everything that I face, I need to depend on God. That's ultimately having the mind of Christ. It's not by a checklist that tells me I need to just do these things for the sake of doing them and I'll be okay, but it's actually having a relationship with God, having a daily walk with him and knowing him. Now, when you see the second part of this verse, it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Aren't you glad that God knows about the fact that we live in a crooked and perverse nation or generation? But aren't you even more glad that he wants to shine his light into this world so people can still be saved today, just like you and I have been saved in the past at one point? So the motivation behind it all is, again, God's love and goodness and desire that people will come to know the truth. That's why he would want us to be a good testimony for him and do the things that he just told us here. It should be our focus, the same focus that God has here. Our focus should be to be the light in this world, not so we can talk about how good of a job we are doing or how spiritual we are. That's not the point. The point is that the light needs to be shown to this world so that the darkness, that people can leave the darkness and come to the light and understand God's salvation that he has for them. That has to be our focus. Let's not be focused on all the bad stuff that's going on today in this world. God knows about it all, and he will be the judge of that. Let's also not be like the self-righteous Pharisee who look down on others who aren't as good as them. But let's also not be people who water down the truth, who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. But let's be like Christ, who is the true light. Verse 16 goes on to say, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. As stated earlier, at the center of it all must be Christ and his word, the word of life. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Verses 23 through 25, where we can see just the power that we have in the word of God, where it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Are we aware of the fact that the book that we are holding in our hand, the word of God, will live and abide forever? Do we take time to read it, to study it? Or are we quickly distracted by all the things going on around us that, as you read here, are like grass that will wither away? Again, it's not about I have to spend so much time every day in the Bible. It's not about fulfilling a duty like that. It's about experiencing that this book is actually the truth, that it's actually the word of God, that it actually transforms lives, our own lives, and this is the place where we get to know God. This is the place where he has told us everything that we need to know about him, and it's eternal, as we just read. So our motivation for studying his word, let it not be this attitude or this mindset of it's just a grind and I just have to go through it. Let's truly ask God to make it come alive in our study when we read it. It won't be like that every day, but I find that a lot of times when you go to the Bible and you start reading it, at first you may not even really really understand it. You may not really be focused on it, but as you take time, as you slow down, as you think of God, as you meditate on it more and more, it's like it starts opening up and it starts to make more sense, and you start seeing truths and things in there that you have maybe never seen before or that you're reminded of, and you can you realize how God speaks to you through his word. And that's ultimately, again, what makes this relationship with Christ come alive, and it's not just an intellectual concept, but it's actually a real everyday thing that we can go through. So let's go back to Philippians, and the second part of that verse in chapter 2, verse 16, we can once again see the heart of Paul, who wished to see them do well spiritually. And he talks about it here, that it will make him rejoice in the day of Christ, in the day when Christ comes back and we will all stand before him. It will bring joy to him to know that his labor was not in vain, and that God gave the increase, and God will get all the glory. Now, I do want to stop here for today, but I want to close with that, with a passage in 1 Colossians 1, 27 through 29, where we see that very ministry of Paul that I found is a very encouraging passage. Now, we also know that Paul has said that at least once, that we should also try and imitate him or have him as an example in his walk with God. And I think it's important that we remember that it's all of us are asked to be like a Paul, to be like people who are burdened with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who want to help each other. It's not just people who are in charge or special or have certain education to do that. It's everybody is able to help each other and to be like a Paul, trying to see each other grow in Christ and have more understanding, have more joy in Christ. So in closing, let's read Colossians 1, 27 through 29. To whom, that is to his saints, to the believers, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let's take that with us, this thought of wanting to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We do need each other to do that, and I think we are told to do that as a church, as believers in Christ. And let's remember that importance of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us, ultimately, who will work in us to will and to do his work. And yeah, let's have the mind of Christ in us. Let's be humble and know that we depend on God. We need his help in everything that we do, that we may be more and more changed into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the truth that it is. Thank you that we know it's eternal. It's your word. It will abide forever. Thank you also that it is our source, our only resource where we can truly get to know you better. Thank you that there's power in your word, in the studying of it, in the letting it change our hearts, our minds. And I just ask that you'd help us to understand the importance of knowing you, not in a just in a theoretical sense, but knowing you by daily walking with you and experiencing your love, your help, your just communion with you, Lord. And I pray that you just help us to take these things and dwell on them more, that we would have the right motivation for the things that we do. And just thank you that you do want to work all those things in our hearts and lives, and just ask that you would do your work in us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.